Turn with me in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 10. As we've just closed out chapters 8 and 9 of Matthew, we've seen the power of Christ on display. Everywhere he went, people came to him and received his touch of healing. And Jesus has gone from town to town around the shores of the Sea of Galilee, but his message is to be proclaimed to a much broader audience. And so the king chose to use some ambassadors, some men who would confess him as the king, some followers who would proclaim him from the rooftops. Here in chapter 10, we see their commission. We get to hear Christ's ordination sermon, if you will. We get to hear his words of encouragement and his words of preparation. And as we'll see, this differs in many ways from what we call the Great Commission given at the end of Matthew's Gospel, but there are still so many applications that we can make for our walk, our witness, our confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. Matthew 10, beginning at verse 1. And when he had called his 12 disciples to him, he gave them power over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease. Now the names of the 12 apostles are these. First, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew, the tax collector, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Levius, whose surname was Thaddeus, Simon the Canaanite, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These disciples, or followers of Christ, are now for the very first time referred to as apostles, which simply means sent one. They have studied under Christ and now are to be commissioned by Christ. And we read that Jesus has imparted to them the power and the ability to perform the same miraculous works that he has been exhibiting in the last two chapters. He not only had the power, but he was the originator of that power. Now, before we get into Christ's commission, let's take a moment and think about who these men were. Were they special? Did Jesus find them in the best universities? Were they studying under the most well-respected rabbis in synagogues all across Israel? Were all of them known to be eloquent speakers? Why did he choose them? They were 12 ordinary men. Peter, as John Corson likes to say, was the apostle with the foot-shaped mouth. Peter seemed to think only after he spoke. You know anybody like that? Maybe you're like that. James and John were known as the sons of thunder, and many commentators believe that moniker had to do with their tempers. Bartholomew was a skeptic. He once asked, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" Thomas was a doubter. Matthew, as a tax collector, in some way, shape, or form, robbed from his own people. Simon the Zealot was a political dissident trying to overthrow Roman rule. Judas, we know, was a traitor. James, the son of Alphaeus, well, we really don't know hardly anything about him at all. You can almost say he was a nobody. What a ragtag bunch. Fisherman, a tax guy, ordinary men. So why did Jesus choose them? One reason. He knew they would be faithful in one thing, confessing Christ wherever they went, wherever he sent them. Now, I said one reason, I'm going to say one plus, because here's another possibility. He chose these ordinary men, maybe so that when you and I read the Holy Scriptures and we read about their effectiveness, that maybe, just maybe, we might believe that God can use us. Amen. Even me. The 13th verse of Acts chapter 4 speaks to the point I'm trying to get to. Peter and John were speaking in front of all the religious big shots, the ones the world would choose to get the message out. And in Acts 4:13, it says this. Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men, they marveled and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, God loves to use nobodies because then everyone can see the somebody the message is all about. Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Maybe you're thinking, yeah, but what about guys like Moses? What about the Apostle Paul? They were both highly educated. Well, first, I'm not speaking against a good education. But even them in their circumstances, they weren't used by God until they were retrained. Moses' training involved 40 years of shepherding, which, by the way, was precisely what he needed to shepherd God's people for an additional 40 years in the desert. And Paul, we are told, spent 3 years in Arabia receiving instruction from the Lord himself. Here's my point. Who we are or what we do isn't what's important. It's whether people can see that we have been with Jesus. Can they see Jesus in us? Do we confess him as Lord? When I read and study about these apostles, I embrace my normalcy. Some of you are thinking, Pastor, you're pretty abnormal. That's a different topic. You get my point. I embrace my normalcy. I thank God I'm not the biggest, the brightest, the most gifted, because that way there's no way I could ever possibly outshine Christ in my life. If anyone sees any good in me, they'll have to know it comes from God above through His Son by the power of the Holy Spirit. Amen? And that way God gets all the glory. And so I want to encourage you today, don't ever underestimate what God can do through you. Because when you do, it isn't your abilities you're doubting. You're doubting God's ability to work the miraculous through you. And He may very well have created you just the way you are, so that the glory He'll receive when you confess Him to others will be amplified and magnified. Verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out and commanded them, saying, do not go into the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter a city of the Samaritans, but go rather to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. And as you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, cleanse the lepers, raise the dead, cast out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Provide neither gold nor silver nor copper in your money belts, nor bag for your journey, nor two tunics, nor sandals, nor staffs, for a worker is worthy of his food. Now, I said earlier that this commission is very different than the Great Commission in Matthew 28, and here it's very obvious. This mission was strictly Jewish. The gospel is going to be open to the Gentiles later, but not at this point. This was intended to give the Jewish people one more chance to accept Jesus Christ as King. They, of course, did not enter the church age. Our commission now is truly to go into all the world. Now notice Jesus told them not to take any provision. He wanted to show them that God would take care of them. And this leads to a very important principle in ministry. Where God guides, God provides. If God has called you and commanded you into a ministry, into some service for Him, God will provide what you need. I know Dave and Yvonne Barreras at the Gospel Rescue Mission are living that out. I know the Black Sheep missionaries, anyone involved in ministry, if God's will is for that to be done, He is going to provide the means necessary. Now, if you're going on a missions trip anytime soon, just know it's okay for you to take provisions with you. You can pack a bag. This instruction was for this commission specifically. We know that because in Luke 22, Jesus expressly canceled this clause. But how about some application for us here? Number one, the apostles were to go to their own people. Bloom where you're planted. Cross the street before you cross any borders. Second, they were to preach, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Let's point to the joys of heaven, not point out hell. Our message should be positive and joyful and uplifting. Now, that's not to say we deny the reality of hell or stop teaching and preaching about it. We're going to see Jesus mention it later on today. But let's just say fire and brimstone shouldn't be our lead story. Let's point them to the hope and the perfection of heaven. Number three, freely we have received, freely give. God has blessed each and every one of us with gifts. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you have been gifted by the Holy Spirit. Let's use those gifts. We may not have the gift of healing, like these apostles were given. This week especially, I really wished I had that gift. But we do have a gift that the body of Christ needs to remain healthy. Give of that gift freely. We didn't pay for it. We didn't earn it. We are merely vessels to be filled by God. Then after pouring ourselves out for the aid of others, He will fill us again. That's what a vessel is for. We are not just to be Holy Spirit containers. We are to be Holy Spirit dispensers. Wherever you go, pour out into the heart and lives of others the love of Jesus Christ. Verse 11. Now whatever city or town you enter, inquire who in it is worthy, and stay there till you go out. And when you go into a household, greet it. If the household is worthy, let your peace come upon it. But if it is not worthy, let your peace return to you. And whoever will not receive you, nor hear your words when you depart from that house or city, shake off the dust from your feet. Assuredly, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah in the day of judgment than for that city. The apostles are told to stay with only those who are worthy. That is to say that they should stay with those who have received, heard and received the message of Christ, because we know there are none worthy, no, not one, except the person of Jesus Christ. They are to let their peace come upon it. I think this is very important for anyone serving in any ministry capacity. You are there to bring comfort, to help them, to let the peace of Christ flow from you to them. We aren't to stress them out with the trials and pitfalls of ministry. We aren't to lay down our burdens and give them our woe is me sob story. It's not about us. It's about serving Jesus Christ by serving them. In parentheses in my notes, I wrote, that was just for me. And if I reread it all, you'd probably go, yeah, you're right. You need that, Pastor. The question, when we leave the presence of those we're serving, will they feel the peace of Christ? Or will they feel like they need to pick up the pieces of self-pity that we've left behind? We pour out, then Christ will fill us again. I think it's kind of sad, but all too often the ones Christ has chosen to minister today get turned upside down and feel like everyone else is there to serve them. That's not God's plan. Let your peace come upon it. Verse 16. Behold, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. Therefore, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. Warren Wiersbe writes that we need to be tough-minded but tender-hearted. There is going to be persecution, and so we need to pray for discerning wisdom while keeping a harmless disposition. I think the balance we seek can be seen pretty clearly in the movie The End of the Spear. I'm curious, how many of you have seen or remember the movie The End of the Spear? All right, a few more hands than first service. It's based on the true story back in 1956, missionaries that were sent to Ecuador. They were speared to death by the ones that they were trying to reach for Christ. Maybe the names Jim Elliot and Nate Saint ring a bell. Well, those missionaries knew what they were facing, and they were prepared for danger. They had weapons where they could defend themselves, but their disposition would not allow themselves to defend themselves with deadly force. And they said, we were ready to die. They weren't. And because they remained as harmless as doves, the people they were trying to reach with the gospel received it. Their killers have become brothers in Christ Jesus. I encourage you to go find a copy of End of the Spear. It's worth a watch. But be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Well, there will always be opposition. Now we'll see that it comes from organized religion, from government, and sadly even from our own families. Verse 17. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. You will be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. But when they deliver you up, do not worry about how or what you should speak, for it will be given to you in that hour what you should speak. For it is not you who speak, but the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Now brother will deliver up brother to death, and the father is child. And children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. And you will be hated by all for my name's sake. But he who endures to the end will be saved. When they persecute you in this city, flee to another. For assuredly I say to you, you will not have gone through the cities of Israel before the Son of Man comes. So first, persecution comes from organized religion. Jesus said they will deliver you up to councils and scourge you in their synagogues. There is no more hated name among the Jewish people than the name of Jesus. We can see today how there's this incredible movement of acceptance for all religions, all the different roads to God except one. It seems as though they are all to be accepted and condoned as viable except Christianity. Think about this truth. People use Jesus Christ as a curse word. Ever thought about that? You never hear someone after hitting their finger with a hammer shout, Buddha. Have you ever stubbed your toe and cried out, Muhammad? There's a reason the name of Jesus is attacked. It's the only one with power. It is the name above all names. It's the only name by which we must be saved. Persecution also comes from government. Jesus said, you will be brought before governors and kings. Christians were severely persecuted by Caesar Nero. In fact, that persecution was the backdrop behind Peter's exhortation of hope that we refer to as 1 Peter. The same thing happens today in countries around the world. Christians are put to death for confessing Jesus Christ as Lord. But you know what the amazing part is? In the midst of the strongest persecution, the church grows the most. There's a neat verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, where this principle kind of jumps out at me. Listen as Paul speaks. He says, but I will tarry in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a great and effective door has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. Did you catch it there at the end? He's speaking of a great ministry opportunity, and he says, and there are a great many adversaries. See, for us, especially here in America, great ministry opportunities mean every obstacle or difficulty has been removed. That God has just flooded us with the finances and everything. The road is smooth. That's what we think is a great ministry opportunity. But Paul, he knows and understands that persecution and opposition, they only serve to burn away the chaff, to purify those who have accepted the word. See, when there is deadly persecution, you can't really ride the fence. How many of you are praying for more persecution here in America? We almost ought to be. We're beginning to see signs of it here in America pretty clearly. And I don't want to see our Christ-centered foundation eroded here in the U.S., but sometimes I wonder if we would benefit from more persecution. It might be exactly what we need to get us off of our couches and onto our rooftops, confessing Christ. If we're honest, we have to admit, we are so comfortable. Well, persecution comes from religion, from government, and also from family. Jesus said, now brother will deliver brother to death. Maybe some of you are dealing with something similar within your family. Christ is the dividing line. It brings up a very good question for us. Do we love God more than anything and anyone? Is your relationship with Jesus more important than your relationship with your spouse? It should be. Because the truth is, the more we love Jesus, the better spouse we will be. If you want to be a better husband, if you want to be a better wife, grow more like Jesus. Fall in love with your Savior. Follow His model of servant leadership. Be more like Him, and you will be a better husband or a better wife. I want to love Jesus more than I love Mara, because then I cannot help but love Mara more and in a way that is God-honoring and God-pleasing. The truth is, we are to love Christ more than mom, dad, brother, sister, grandma, grandpa, you name it. Verse 24. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher, and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? Therefore, do not fear them, For there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. And what you hear in the ear, preach on the housetops. Jesus says they persecuted him, so why should we all be any different? He says persecution will come, but don't be afraid. Preach it from the housetops. And remember, these guys weren't super special or highly educated, but they were willing to get on top of the house and say, I confess Jesus as Lord. And if the rocks came flying at them, so be it. They were obedient. I'm fairly certain, because they were human, they had some of the same petty fears that we do. They probably didn't like being rejected. Neither do we. They probably didn't like being mocked and laughed at. Neither do we. They probably feared failure. But here's the thing. And if you take one thing home with you, I want you to hear this. I'm going to repeat it too. But the only way that we can fail in proclaiming Christ's name is to keep silent. Sometimes we think, oh, I may not present the gospel well enough, or I may not say it in love, or they don't see the joy of the Lord. We focus on us. The only way that we can possibly fail in proclaiming Christ's name is to remain silent. So while they most likely shared many of our fears about getting on the rooftop, we really can't fully relate in sharing some of their fears, at least not yet. Verse 28, Jesus says to them, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. See, if we're honest, we really can't relate to this. It's not very often that people threaten our lives for our faith in Jesus. Anybody sharing your faith this week and you literally had to run for your life? That was what they dealt with. The book of Acts shows it again and again. Now, of course, we do have terrorists who are inching closer and closer, making these kind of fears a reality. So maybe we need to be honest and ask ourselves, am I willing to die for Jesus? Am I willing to die for Jesus? And as we get into these next three verses now, I think that that question might be exactly what Jesus wanted us to be pondering. For now, he brings amazing words of comfort, of godly care, and of his protection for his own. Verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from your Father's will, but the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are of more value than many sparrows. Sparrows were cheap. They were inexpensive. They were not priced like the roast duck at all the fancy schmancy restaurants that maybe some of you go to. I'm a simple man. But God's eye is on each and every sparrow. Most of you know the song, I sing because I'm happy. I sing because I'm free, for his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches me. God's care for us, his all-encompassing love for us, is so involved in all that we do that he has our hairs numbered. Notice, it's not just that he knows how many hairs we have, but each one has a number of his own. That means that if we lose one hair in the shower, God can tell us it was number 34,672. We have no reason to fear, for God is on his throne today. We have no reason to be afraid. God is on his throne today. And he didn't send his son to die for the sparrows, but he did give his life for you. And for me, praise him. Praise the Lord today. Verse 32. Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father in heaven. I've taken my sermon title from this verse because it's just really been speaking to my heart all week. We live in a time when we see good being called evil and evil being called good. And we see it everywhere. Random people walking down the street punching elderly people in the face. Are you kidding me? Drag queens dancing at a public library story hour for little kids. What? Buddha. Muhammad. We live in a time when people are publicly confessing, and proudly, I might say, the things that break our hearts, or at least ought to. And yet, sometimes the church can be so silent. All Christ asks of us is to confess Him as our Lord, and yet at times, for so many, if we're honest, it's just too much to ask. I read a story the other day told by a Sunday school teacher. She writes, "During Sunday school, I was trying to teach the children that we all need God's forgiveness. After the Bible story, I asked one of the girls, 'Lisa, when is the time you might need God's forgiveness?' Her blank stare prompted a response from my son. He said to her, 'It's okay, Lisa. You don't have to tell her.' Then he turned to me and said, 'We don't have to tell you our problems. This isn't the Oprah Winfrey show.'" It's a little dated, right? But we live in a time when people will confess the unthinkable to Oprah Winfrey or Dr. Phil. Coming out of the closet, do it on national TV with Oprah. Been abusing pain medication for a decade, tell the world on Dr. Phil's show. We seem to be a society that applauds any and every confession except a confession for Jesus Christ. If you're confessing your frailty, multitudes cheer. If you confess a faith in the one who paid the price for our frailty, you get censored. You get shunned. Romans 10:9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart God has raised Him from the dead, you will be saved." I'll close this section by quoting what Warren Wiersbe said. I love it. He says, "God has no secret service." Do the people around you know that you're a Christian, or are you in God's secret service? Confess Him boldly, proudly. Verse 34. "Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. And he who loses his life for my sake will find it." This gives people some pause, some trouble sometimes. If Christ is the Prince of Peace, then how can He say He didn't come to bring peace? Well, when He comes back again, there will be peace. People will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Anybody looking forward to that? Amen. Cannot wait. Until then, though, He is the dividing line. And sadly, that includes family. Let me ask you an honest question. How many of you here today are praying for a relative who does not know Christ? It's probably every hand up. We are called and commanded to love Christ more than anything and everyone. And that includes ourselves. That is where it may be the most difficult. Taking up our cross and following Him speaks of dying to self. We are to crucify our old selves. We must decrease. He must increase. You know, it's kind of sad. We've all heard the phrase, take up our cross, but I think, at least to some extent, we've lost a sense of the impact of it. One reason is because today, crosses are jewelry. They're worn by believers and non-believers alike. They've kind of become fashionable. But the cross is a symbol of a horrific death. And for us, it ought to be a reminder of how Jesus stepped down from heaven and then bore the sins of the entire world as He died such a death. So when we're told to take up our cross and follow after Him, we need to consider for a moment specific ways we can take up our cross. Now ask yourself, does this involve losing your life for His sake? Are you giving Him your everything, your rights, your wants, your all, your time, your treasure, everything that you have? Some people will have a bum hip and say, "That's just the cross I have to bear." Now, bearing the cross means bearing the burdens of someone else. That's what Jesus did for you and for me. That's what we're called and commanded to do. Let's close out the chapter now, verse 40. He who receives you receives me. And he who receives me receives him who sent me. He who receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. And he who receives a righteous man in the name of a righteous man shall receive a righteous man's reward. And whoever gives one of these little ones only a cup of cold water in the name of a disciple, assuredly I say to you, he shall by no means lose his reward. I began by calling this chapter a bit of an ordination sermon. I made reference to Christ's words of preparation and his words of encouragement. Well, we might not classify a lot of this chapter as encouraging, but the Lord sure knows how to end on a high note. He talks about reward. And when I consider that the God of all creation notices if we so much as give a cup of cold water, well, I know the rewards will be much, much greater than any effort we're able to muster. The key is this: do it in the name of the Lord. If we are doing it for fame or glory or recognition or money or for any other reason save for the sake and glory of Jesus Christ, it's worthless. But when it's done to honor and glorify our Father in heaven, we cannot measure its worth. It amazes me that God chose to include us and to use us as his ambassadors. Ordinary people with very ordinary gifts to glorify an extraordinarily loving and gracious and merciful God. But we need to remember that, I know I need to remember, that as I confess to others that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, and the more I watch the events in the Middle East, the more convinced I am it's coming sooner rather than later. Maranatha. But we need to remember that there will be hard times. There will be persecution. Jesus promised us so. In this chapter alone, Jesus refers to his ambassadors as sheep among wolves, as being scourged, and as being hated by all men. He goes on then to speak about fearing those who can kill the body. He tops it off by talking about taking up our cross. There will be persecution, but the hotter the fire gets, the more it will purify the church. I imagine most of you have heard about how a silversmith refines silver. I'm going to repeat it for you. He holds it in the fire, but he doesn't walk off. He has to stay right there because if it's in the fire too long, the silver gets ruined. And the silversmith knows when all the impurities are gone, when he can see his reflection in it. We are being conformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He'll let us go through the fire, but oh, he's doing a work. First and foremost in us, and then ultimately in the lives of others for his glory. As we are faithful in confessing Christ as King, it's going to get warm at times. Maybe warm doesn't do it justice, right, Jim? I can't look at him. Sometimes it gets hot. But know this: if God has his eye on the sparrow, how much more will he keep his eye on the silver? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we love you so much. We thank you for your word. Jesus, we thank you for reminding us about these 12 ordinary men that set the world on fire for you. And the key to all of it was the indwelling Holy Spirit. The key was the message, not so much the men. And I pray that we would aspire to be just like them. At times, we're like Peter and we have a foot-shaped mouth. We don't think until after we speak. But I pray that as we remember their normalcy and how human they were, that we would also see their after picture. That when they were controlled by you and filled by you, that they went out and they confessed you from the rooftops, leaving the results in your hands. And look at all the salvation stories. Oh, I pray that the church today would just catch fire for you, that we would be bold individually, personally, just to share our faith with someone. And yes, we may experience rejection and there may be persecution, but oh, that we'd love you more than anything and everything else, more than our reputation. Jesus, I pray that we would confess you to a world that is walking in darkness, that we would be the light of the world reflecting your light. I pray this all, Jesus, in your holy, holy, holy name. Amen.